overhead for this one, because I realised last night if I'd put down on overhead what I was saying, it might have just got through to a few more minds, and I'm quite willing to do that, so that if somebody wants to get hold of the kind of notes to help them understand what was being said yesterday, that'd be fine, because there were some that were in difficulty. But this morning, it's just straightforward, but it is in a form that you can take notes on and develop. It's just basically a skeleton this morning that I'm going to give. So, you know, if you've got pencil and pad, do get them out and use them. Christine is going to minister first. First of all, if you had a word for Paul, he won't have remembered it all. Could you just take a moment to write down what you said and give it to him at some point? And secondly, Ian was at Lifesong yesterday, and Graham Perrins was there. He's going to be there at Chelmsford next Saturday. And he was ministering on the great I Am, the God, the I Am. And Ian said it was fantastic. I remember hearing Graham years ago on that subject, and I can heartily recommend him. So Saturday in Chelmsford, details from Ian, and if you can be there, do. It's going to be a great blessing. Christine.
When we were talking about this weekend, and it was decided that today would be the task of the 90s. Today would be the task of the 90s. I decided very quickly that I didn't have anything to say. And John said to me in his usual way, you're not getting away with that. He said, just write down what you feel the task of the 90s is. So I've done that. And I just want to share it with you. Because as I began to write, I found myself getting really excited. And then I thought, oh, I really need to pin this in scripture. Because you can get it all excited inside of yourself. And you don't bother to look at the Bible often. I think we fall down in that. We haven't yet really got used to really getting hold of this thing. Because we've been told that the Spirit's within us, you know, and we can listen and trust that. So I've tried to get hold of the Bible a bit today for you. And I just want to share it with you. But this is my burden. In essence, the first three things that I say is my burden. It excites me. The task of the 90s is to bring down this world's ruler. Second, it's to destroy without trace his plans. And third, it's to release the prisoners who are under the death penalty. And I could stop there. No, because I get just excited by all of that. And I think, ooh, you know, let's go for it. When can we go for it? Because I feel so strongly that the people out there are in such desperate trouble. And that we have the keys to the padlocks. We've got them. God has entrusted them to us. But there has to be a way of doing it. You see, Satan is only a prime minister of this world. That's my sort of way of looking at him. He's not the real ruler. He's the prime minister. In the same way that if we wanted to bring Thatcher's government down, we could do it by voting against her. But it wouldn't touch the Queen. And this world belongs to God. But at the moment, there's a prime minister. And his name is Satan. When I started thinking in those terms, I turned to the story of Esther. And I haven't done a lot of sort of deep Bible study. I'm getting into it a bit now in my old age. And I'm beginning to enjoy it. And all these books, I need them because I find I don't know anything. I don't know anything at all. I didn't even really know anything about their names. So I started by looking up their names. And you know what I'm like. I'm interested in drama. And so I would like you to join with me this morning in seeing this play unfolded, right? And I'm going to give you the cast list first. Now, in this cast, we have a king. And as I studied his name, nobody quite knows what it is. There are arguments about actually what his name is. So he's sort of the nameless one. You can't tie him down. And that's significant, I feel, in this story. The second is Mordecai. And his word and his name means dedicated to Mars. And Mars is the planet of war. So there we've got him in the story, and he's dedicated to war. Then we've got Esther. And I didn't much like her name when I looked it up, because it means Venus. And I thought, well, that's not very spiritual, God, for Esther. But it means also star of good fortune. But then when I read the story again, she has another name. That's her Persian name. It's, if you like, it's her worldly name. And her other name is Hadasha. And it's a Jewish name. And it means the myrtle tree. And I looked up the myrtle tree. And the thing about it that is so expressive is that it's a tree which is evergreen, even in winter. And it's used in the Bible to illustrate the prosperity and the glory of the church. So she's got two names. And then I looked up her dad's name. And he's not really in the story, but I think it's real significant that her dad's name means Father of Might. So that's really interesting, isn't it? Just the cast list. You've got the cast list and all the players who are going to play in this play. And it's really quite exciting. You can't wait for the play to begin, can you? And it's a pattern, this play. It's a pattern, this story, for the church and for us, I believe, as individuals. And it's all to do with this task of the 90s. I'm just going to pick out the scenes for you, okay? Scene one you'll find in Esther 1. And I've called it the deposing. There was a queen in this country. There was somebody who was beloved. And she was asked to come to the king's banquet. And she said, get lost. And that speaks oceans. It speaks of the people out there who, I mean, I don't even believe they've been invited to the banquet yet. So in a sense, they're saying get lost without knowing that they're saying it. But this queen knew that she was saying it, get lost. And because she did it publicly, and because the king was the king, there was no way out for him. He had to depose her. And he had to look for another queen. And I believe that that's a picture of us, if we turn him down. And this is to do with the task of the 90s. We have choices. It's also to do with the fact that Israel turned him down. And thank God they did, because it let us in. And there's a story in Matthew 22 of the wedding banquet. And Israel, I believe in the first part, were invited to the wedding banquet. They were the invited guests. And they said, we're not coming. So the man giving the wedding feast said, go out into the streets. Bring them in off the streets. And that's where we've come from. We've come in off the streets. So that is the deposing. I'm doing it very quickly. The second scene is the successor. You can't have a king without a queen. And they had to look for a successor. And that's in Esther 2. Now the word went out to bring in all the women of surpassing beauty. And they came before the king, and he chose Esther. Now, Esther was a virgin. And that's very important. Not important anymore for us in the physical sense, because if you're married, that's an impossibility. But what it means is, it means a queen that no human hand has touched. A queen that is pure. A queen that hasn't been promiscuous. A queen who has saved herself for one man, the king. That's a picture of us. And that also is to do with our task in the 90s. The third point is the enemy. And that's in Esther 3. There's always an enemy. Even in a pantomime, there's always the demon king. There's always an enemy. And the enemy was very, very powerful. He had power in the kingdom of the king. He had power. And strangely enough, oh, I didn't tell you about him. I left him out of the cast list. You see, I don't like the enemy. Haman, his name is. And he's actually descended from the royal family of the Amalekites. who Saul completely conquered. He's of the royal line. He's of the royal line, just like Satan is. He was an angel. He was close to the throne. And that's our enemy. And Haman was the enemy. And he was powerful. And he came from the royal line. And he was close to the king. And he ruled the king's kingdom for him. But God is going to put our enemies under our feet, Romans says, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. The next point, the next scene, is a sacrifice is called for. That's the next scene in Esther 5. A sacrifice is called for. And the person who is called to sacrifice herself is Esther. It's us, it's the church, it's you and I. We're called upon to sacrifice ourselves. And the sacrifice that Esther was called upon to make was her life. And she didn't want to do it. She didn't want to do it. And it was only when she got a little message from her uncle saying, you can't protect yourself because, you see, Haman's plan was to kill all the Jews. And Esther was a Jewess and nobody knew it. But she didn't want to go and lay her life on the line. And her uncle said to her, you won't escape. Because once he starts killing all the Jews, they'll know who you are. And so she took her life in her hands. She prayed and she fasted. And she went in dressed like a queen. She didn't go in sackcloth and ashes. She went in dressed like a queen. We go in sacrifice dressed like a queen. We don't go with our feet shuffling, as with our caps in our hands. We go resplendent. And she stood in the presence of the king. And she was there without him asking her to come. And he could have had her killed. But in his mercy, he held out his scepter to her. And she lived. And what did she ask? She said, come and eat with me. Please, my lord, come and eat with me and bring Haman with you. She's very, very clever, this lady. She's very, very clever. And my next scene is Esther's strategy. She had a strategy. She was going to lull them into a false sense of security, and then she was going to put the boot in. She had a strategy, and she invited them to this banquet. And Haman was cock-a-hoop. He thought, oh, I'm getting in with her as well now. And they came to the banquet, and the king thought, oh, this is really nice, you know, this is great. And it's a type, can you see what we are supposed to do? We are supposed to bless God. The king holds out his scepter. He says, what do you want then? Anything, half my kingdom. Come and eat with me. Let me prepare a meal for you. That's what she's saying. Let me prepare a meal for you. And so he comes and he sits there and he eats the meal. And he says, anything you want, Esther. She says, come again tomorrow night. And he says, well, that'll be terrific. You too, Haman. Oh, I'm going to do you, mate. She's thinking inside of her. That's her strategy. We need a strategy. The Lord has given us a strategy. He says, beginning at Jerusalem, Acts 1. Beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning here. Here, with this bit. Beginning here. And then going on outwards. We need a strategy. The next scene is the victory. That's Esther 7. The victory. She reveals the enemy and she turns to her Lord and he gives the enemy's head to her on a plate. He says, away, hang him. There's a lot more in this story which I can't give you. But what happened was that Haman had already built a gallows. He'd already built it to hang somebody else on. Mordecai. And The king says, away with him and hang him on his own gallows. That's what's going to happen to Satan. He's going to be hung on his own gallows. The thing that he has constructed for you and I, he is going to hang on. That's the victory. And the king didn't, you know, it didn't cause him any sweat. He just said, away with him, hang him. And that's how Jesus is going to deal with our enemies. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that it's by the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming. And it's all going to be over. No sweat. It's all going to be over. The next scene is Esther 8, and it's the inheritance, or if you like, the reward. And Esther gets everything that Haman owned. That's what we're going to get. Everything, every last jolly thing that Haman owned. Everything. And the seals of the estate were given to Esther. And it was hers totally to do with what she wanted to do. That's the inheritance. It's also our inheritance. Matthew 5, we're going to inherit the earth. This is Satan's estate. The same as it was Haman's estate. We are going to inherit it. It's going to be ours to do with what we want to do with. And we also inherit, in Matthew 19, eternal life. Because we've been reprieved from a death sentence. This is the task of the 90s. This is what we've got to do out there. We've got to realize what we've got. And we've got to go and do it out there. But then finally, in Esther 10, we come to the honouring bit. Because someone needs to be honoured. And I've deliberately left him out, actually, because if you start talking about Mordecai, you get sort of sidetracked into enormous amount of things. But as I read the story, for me, he is a type of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who said to Esther, go to the palace. He's the one who's fed Esther all the things that she needs to hear. He's the one who said, told her how to be, how to deport herself, how to move, how to act, how to be in the presence of the king. And if that's not like the Holy Spirit, I don't know what is. It tells us, the Holy Spirit, how to react in the presence of the king. It's also Mars. It's also war. Because it's also going to help us to eradicate everything of the enemy from our lives. That's what the Holy Spirit's for. The Holy Spirit is to give me power over myself first. That's what it's for. And Esther, at this moment in time, she holds Haman's estate in her hands. She holds the seals to the kingdom. And what does she do with them? She gives them to Mordecai. She honors him. This isn't a sexist thing. This isn't some little woman realizing she needs some man to do it all for her. This is an acknowledgement of who has really done it. And she takes it all and she gives it to Haman and she says, you do it. And Haman becomes second to the king, it says in Esther 10, which is where the Holy Spirit should be. Second in the kingdom to the king. What did I say?
Not Haman.
Oh no, not Haman. Wipe it off. Hush my mouth and come back words. Suck soap, all of that sort of thing. No, Mordecai is second to the king. And I just want to tell you where we're going to put the honour, just to finish off. In 1 Peter, it says that he's going to give us a crown of glory. And then what are we going to do with it? We're going to put it at his feet. That's what the Bible says. In Revelation, it tells us that we're going to give our crowns back as well. In Philippians, it says, I can do everything That's what Esther could do. She could stand there with those seals and she could say, I can do everything. I can do everything. And then I believe she turned to Mordecai and she said, through you who strengthens me, in the way that we say it to the Holy Spirit. That is our task for the 90s, I believe, is to get out there and to be Esther and to take hold of Haman and wring his neck and to take hold of Mordecai and say, tell me what to do. Amen.
That was fantastic. I have to say that. It's the first time I've heard my wife minister anything that I didn't minister first, all right? Just want to keep her humble. No, it was really great. Honestly, I think that was fantastic. Let me just say this, that I think it needs to be said that Vashti is religion, or Christianity, if you like, that is unresponsive to God. It is a form of godliness that denies the power. And Israel had a form of godliness which denied the power. And in that sense, Israel was Vashti. She was put away in favour of the Gentile church. And now the Gentile church is in danger of being Vashti. And I just pray that God will help us to see when we are denying the power of God because we think we have the right. We need to keep very, very humble and be the Esther of God in this situation. It's a tremendous thing. I liked what Christine was saying about Mars and Venus, because those kind of names shock you, don't they? When you say Mars and Venus, I don't want anything to do with them, because I always think of those things as being occult. But they're not. Who created Mars? Yeah. Who created Venus? Mars is symbolic of warfare. Venus is symbolic of love. And I think we need to claim some of these things back for God.
Listen, thought you'd got your own ministry.
Let's get the occult out. Thank you. It's great, isn't it, when you get inspired by your own wife. It's fantastic. Esther came into the throne room. Touched the golden orb. It's great. I thought, what on earth is she doing yesterday with all these books around her, you know, and sort of, have you got anything else, you know? And all the research she was doing was really good. I appreciate it. And I feel we need to hear more of that. I hope that inspires all of us to get down and study God's word. You see, many of us just feel we haven't got the ability. But I think that when we get that padlock off our minds, there's so much locked up in there that God can use. So let's give thanks to the Lord for that. I just quickly want to come at it from a slightly more practical angle and to give a kind of skeleton or framework for us to look at. And before we do that, I felt I wanted us to stand up. Can we stand? In response to what Christine has said, can we just say together, Satan is defeated, Jesus Christ is Lord. Can we say that three times together as a pronouncement that we agree with what she said, and let the principalities and the powers hear it? It's already accomplished in the heavenlies. We are going to see it accomplished on earth. Let's say that. Satan is defeated, Jesus Christ is Lord. Satan is defeated, Jesus Christ is Lord. Satan is defeated, Jesus Christ is Lord.
Satan
is defeated, Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Do be seated. I'm going to mention and hold up three books. Only one of which I've read. Actually, four books. Only one of which I've read. The first has got nothing to do with what I want to say particularly, and that's Rod's book. If you haven't got hold of Rod's book and you're a husband, can I ask you to get hold of it? When people are writing and getting revelation in our own fellowship, we need to support them. Get hold of it and use it as a tool to give to other people. The other three books have got something to do with what I say, and I hope I'll remember to refer to them. Now, I haven't read any of these books. You think, what a nerve this guy's got. Well, I don't make any apology, because all of the people that have written, I believe in, And I think some of us, not all of us, need to be getting hold of this type of volume and studying it and using it. The three areas are, first of all, the message that we have. That's The Cross by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think some of us need to be getting back and looking at the message and the content of a message. I'll come back to that later on. The second is Issues Facing Christians Today by John Stott. Some of us need to know what we're supposed to be doing. Okay? And it's a tome, it's a volume, it's going to cost you almost a fiver, I think. But get hold of a copy if God is speaking to you, because some people in our groups and fellowship need to know and have an understanding of the issues that we're actually facing. This is not for everybody, but some people ought to be reading it. And finally, this is a brand new book out, The Truth About AIDS. None of us in the next decade are going to be able to move without being involved in the repercussions of AIDS. None of us. And some of us need to know what we're doing and what we're handling at this point in time. Dr. Patrick Dixon has written on the subject extensively here, and some of us ought to get hold of copies of this book. I believe that these things are the final indications of the wind down of the world system and the product of sin. And I think we're going to see other things. Pollution, AIDS, and some of these other things. We have got to understand and be able to minister to those who are trapped by them. I want to ask a few questions and seek to give answers to them. And it'll tie in very much with what Christine was saying, because we didn't compare notes. We did just talk a little at the start of what we were going to say, but we didn't compare notes too much. And so you'll see that there are link-ins into what she has said with what I have to say. First of all, what is the task? The task hasn't changed in history. The task is the same today as it has always been. There is one goal, one objective. And I think sometimes the familiarity we have with the goal and the objective takes away the sense of urgency. Some people said after last night they were so thrilled to see that we were tied into a plan that God has for history. And that's great. But the trouble is, when you realize that God is doing it in history, you lose the sense of the urgency of what he is doing now. And so we need to understand that. And we need to view the task from two perspectives. One, the immediate, and two, the long term. Okay? We need to have an approach which is going to enable us to be involved now in what God is doing. And we also need to be linked into that historical perspective that God has. Let me illustrate that very quickly. The Good Samaritan was walking along a road and he saw a guy bleeding and dying. He took immediate action. He went up to that man, he poured in the wine and the oil, and he brought healing to that man. He put him on his donkey, took him to the nearest inn, and paid to have him looked after. That is immediate action. And wherever we see people in need, we need to be prepared as a fellowship to respond to those needs in a way that is appropriate and that the Holy Spirit will lead us into. The second thing is the long term. When we look at the man who was dying on that road, why was he dying? The reason he was dying was because there were robbers in them there hills. And so one thing we could begin to think about doing is protecting the path from Jericho to Jerusalem. We could think about how we can be involved in that. The other thing we could do is actually set up a hospital for people that are in trouble in that way, and to take some practical response in that way. So can you understand there are two ways that we view what God is telling us to do? One is the immediate, the other is the long term. And most of us, I think, live very hand to mouth. All we do is worry about the immediate, and we don't think about the long term. And what I was saying yesterday about seasons is very, very important, because there comes a time when God is doing an intense activity in one particular area, which if we haven't prepared for it, we're taken totally by surprise and we're not ready. So there are those two perspectives to the task. There are also two aspects to the task. There is the negative aspect and there is the positive aspect. There are also two aspects of the task. Quite simply, these are the negative aspect and the positive aspect. The negative aspect has to do with the destruction of evil, the positive with the establishing of the good. And there's a very fine balance between these two things. We Christians are very good at emphasizing one at the expense of the other. For instance, we can get involved in our good works, in our evangelism, and all the things that go hand in hand with that. And we forget that out there, there's an enemy that needs to be destroyed. We wonder why we're not doing very well. It's because we've taken our focus right off the enemy. On the other hand, it's very possible for us to get involved in occult activity, doing battle with that, and spiritism and all of that, and we never do anything positive to establish the kingdom of God here upon the earth. And so just for a few moments, I want to look at the negative and the positive aspects in a little bit more detail. First of all, we're called to eradicate Satan. On the cross 2,000 years ago, Jesus died, he went down into hell, and he got his foot on Satan's neck. He overcame the enemy. And now Jesus is saying, look, I've routed Satan from the heavenlies, I want you to rout him from the earth. You can join with me in this victory. You can get your foot on Satan's head. That's a negative. The positive is that we're called to manifest Jesus. That old chorus that we used to sing, or hymn, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. That's the whole purpose for us being here. That's what the church is called to do, to manifest visibly the life of Jesus here upon the earth. It's important that we get these two things going hand in hand together. We're called to subdue evil. I praise God for the work of such organizations as Care Trust and the Evangelical Alliance, who are drawing our attention to the way that society has been infiltrated by evil forces. And they're calling us to mobilize our strength to combat these evil forces. Very, very necessary for us to get involved in that kind of activity. But that's the one side. The other side is to spread the glory of God over all the earth as the waters cover the sea. We must not become so active that we forget our task of receiving the grace and the truth of Jesus from the very throne and then spreading it around wherever we may go, whether it's in the supermarket, whether it's in our workplace, whether it's through our ministry or whatever it is. Thirdly, we're called to bind demon forces. You don't need a tremendous gift of discernment to see how many people there are in our own locality, just around here, that are oppressed and possessed by demon forces. And praise God for the saints that are becoming more active in casting out spirits and in dealing with these evil forces. But it's one thing to do that, and it's another thing to fill people up so they can live a different kind of life. Jesus made it clear that it's no good just sweeping the house out. We've got to fill it up with something else. And we're called not just to bind demons, but to release the captives and enable them to live the new life that God is giving them. Fourthly, we're called to crucify the flesh. 2,000 years ago, Jesus nailed Adam to the cross. The old hymn writer actually says that Jesus was the second Adam. In actual fact, he wasn't. He was the last Adam, and he was the beginning of a whole new creation. And so Jesus nailed Adam to the cross, and in him we are crucified. Praise the Lord. And we can begin to live a new life. Now, it's already done, but we have to appropriate what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. And when I look around at many of my friends and people in the fellowships that we're working with, I see that they've got long-standing problems. And I want to help them and work with them through prayer and through other ways to actually see them released from those things which have caused them so much problem over the years. The positive side of that is that through the Spirit we want to give birth to the new creation in our lives. We want to be living the kind of life that Jesus lived. We want to be part of that new race, the generation of Jesus Christ, which is overcoming the world. Finally, on the negative side, we're called to destroy Babylon. Remember that image that Nebuchadnezzar had of the Babylonish system. There was the head and shoulders, the head of gold and the shoulders of silver, and so on and so forth. And this is depicting the world system. And in Revelation, we have that tremendous picture of Babylon being destroyed, of it being actually razed to the ground, just becoming a heap of ashes and the smoke of that destruction going up forever. And we've got that picture of the saints all gathering around, shouting, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And it's great. It's tremendous to know that the world system is going to be brought down and it's going to be completely annihilated. But we're not going to surely just be rejoicing over the fact that we've now got a heap of ashes. Something has to replace it. And the positive side is that we're called through our relationships to bring down the new Jerusalem from heaven and see it established here on earth. That transparent city of pure gold, which is going to be the place where we can dwell. That city is actually the bride of Christ, prepared and adorned and ready for him. And so as we relate to one another in our fellowships, as our churches relate to other churches, so we begin to establish Jerusalem here upon earth. And so just briefly, that is the task that we're called to do. Now, how do we accomplish this task? This is the second question. I think if we're going to look at this question, we need to take a look for a moment at the apostolic ministry. Now, I'm not going to look at it in a great lot of detail, but we need to see that God is focusing our attention back on the apostle again in these days. I believe that his ministry is not superior to anybody else's. It's just different. And it's necessary to begin to see the task fulfilled. And so I want to talk along these lines for a moment. Now, I know that we hear a lot about covering, and some fellowships are absolutely desperate for covering, that they're actually taking advertising in Buzz magazine. Little fellowship, few people, but good building seeks apostle. No salary, but we are in faith, you know, the sort of thing. And we're wanting apostles. It's not whether we've got somebody who's called an apostle, it's got whether we've got someone who is doing what apostles are supposed to be doing. And quite honestly, we're not doing it very well, but at least we have seen what the task is and we've begun to do it, and we're going to do it a lot more in the future. So how are we going to accomplish the task? And there are three major areas that apostles are supposed to be working in. First of all, mission. That is going into the quarry and getting a load of building blocks. Secondly, church planting. That is getting those building blocks and putting them in shape and form. And thirdly, maintenance. Having built them, making sure that they're looked after. If you want three simpler words, we could say reaching, joining, and keeping. Those are the three main apostolic tasks: reaching, joining, and keeping. Now, let's just read the scriptures. Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Just want to leave one scripture with you, which is being bandied around these days, and I think it's a very valuable one. It's Paul speaking. Romans 15, 18 and 19. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles, by word and by deed and by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and as far around as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Okay? So there are three things there. There is word, there are works, and there are wonders. How do we accomplish the task? Through word, works, and wonders. And there will be some, I hope, that will come alive at all points. We must be open for God to use us in any of these ways, but we're going to find that in our groups and fellowships, there will be some word-orientated Christians, some work-orientated Christians, some wonder-orientated Christians. Some of you will have heard me say that in January, I'm going to a conference in California. Pity, isn't it? In January as well. You know, I'm going to miss all the good weather over here. That is drawing together evangelicals, social activists, and charismatics. And when I was praying about that, I got a verse of scripture, and it was this: a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I was in Atlanta with Don Thomas. Remember Don Thomas from Festival, the black singer? And I said I was going to this conference. He said, I'll be there. I said, the Lord's given me a word. A threefold cord is not easily broken. He said, that is exactly the word that God has given me. And I believe that's true. These three things need to be together. We isolate them. We polarize into our emphasis of word or of works or of wonders. And the task never gets done. Those three things have got to come together. A threefold cord is not easily broken. You separate a rope up into three strips and you can break it like that. You bind it together and it's impossible to break it. So I hope we'll understand that. Word, works, and wonders. First of all, thinking about word, we have to consider the content of what we're saying. Now, I believe God can use a new convert to go up to somebody and say, you need Jesus, and get them into the kingdom of God. That's fine. But just because God can do that doesn't mean to say that some of us do not need to understand the content and be able to explain the content of the gospel that we preach. And I think in the charismatic movement and in the house church movement, we're very, very bad at that. That's why I wanted to recommend that book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, On the Cross. That some of us need to get enamored on the cross so that we can preach and talk and teach and gossip on the subject of the cross wherever we go. I wonder if we had one of those little competitions. You remember those competitions we used to have when we were kids where you strike a match? We used to do it in our Bible classes and youth groups. Strike a match and you've got to speak on a subject for a minute. You know, and you think, a minute, well, that's nothing, is it? 60 seconds. But a minute is a minute, you know, especially when you're only sort of 12 or 13. And I just wonder how many of us, if we struck a match and said, speak about the cross for 1 minute, how many of us would run out before the end of 30 seconds? We need to gaze, to dwell upon, to look at the content of what we're preaching about so we've actually got something to say. Can I recommend that we begin to do that in simple ways? You don't all have to read Martin Lloyd-Jones. There are many simple books that dwell upon that subject. And perhaps one of the simplest is that little tract that is one of the tracts that has been used the most in this country, called The Way. Do you know the one I mean? With all the little drawings in it. Produced by, I think, Scripture Union. And just a simple little thing like that. You know, if you can't read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, read that. Get hold of that. Look at the pictures. Journey to Life. That's it. Journey to Life. Get hold of it and look at the pictures. There's something for everybody here, whether it's in comic form or in theological tone. We need to understand the gospel because we won't be able to give an answer if we haven't. The second thing about word is proclamation. Content, we need to know what we're saying. We also need to make sure we say it. I deliberately didn't use the word preach because God wants us all to be proclaiming the gospel on a one-to-one basis, gossiping the gospel wherever we go. In the supermarket, wherever we are, you need Jesus. Why do you need Jesus? Well, he died on the cross to save you from your sins. His blood actually cleanses you and makes you whole. We've got to start preaching, proclaiming the gospel at every opportunity. So that's on a one-to-one basis, preaching in the open air, preaching in our fellowships, through literature, through tapes, whatever means is available to us, let us proclaim the gospel. And thirdly, word has to be backed up by life. In other words, our groups, our fellowships, should be a living testimony. And many of us have tended to preach the gospel of the fellowship rather than the gospel of Jesus. Because we've got a good fellowship. Instead of saying our fellowship is dependent upon this truth, we tend to encourage people to look at the good things you get out of fellowship. Friendship, fun, companionship, and things to do. And all of that is not the gospel. It's just the spin-off from the gospel. So that's the word. Secondly, works. Three things under works, all right? Coming in threes today. Charity is first. We should all be involved in acts or deeds of kindness. There are needy people around us, and it is our job as Christians to prayerfully seek God as to how we can move out in acts of kindness and deeds of goodness to the folks in our locality. Now, we mustn't become need-orientated because there is so much need out there that we could be rushing around all the time doing good deeds. And that can become very barren and very empty. Now, that's one side of it. And I think most of us know that side. The other side is that we need to be prayerfully seeking God for ways in which we can meet those needs. Simple ways. I know on one or two occasions I felt the need, for instance, to have a ding-dong with my neighbours. I don't believe in sitting down under criticism. And I can think of two occasions where I've had an outright sort of war with my neighbours. On one occasion it was with a guy in our own road who was worried about car parking and things like that and was making a real fuss about it and came to me and said, "You're the elder of that church, why don't you get your people in line and tell them where to park their cars?" I thought, blow me down, I can't get them to do things they ought to be doing, let alone the things they shouldn't be doing. So I had a ding-dong. But then I bought a bunch of flowers and took them round to his wife and I said, "You know, I just want you to know that I love you." Gave him a bunch of flowers. I think there are ways, creatively, that we can actually show our kindness in the locality that we live in. We don't always have to be sort of thumping the word down people's throats. Widows, orphans, how can we meet the needs of people? Charity. The second thing is moral involvement. Now, when we talk about moral involvement, the right wing politically come to life. Because when we talk about morals, it's the sort of middle class that tend to feel they've got a sort of right in this area. And the issues that we're confronting when we talk about morals are pornography, sexuality, abortion, family life, and AIDS, things like that. And the middle classes are very concerned about these things. You know, we want to get back to the good old days and we want morality. All of which is true, we do. But that is a particular focus. And if we're not careful, we can polarize again into left and right. And we can polarize into issues that we think are important and ignore other issues which other people find to be important as well. And it's interesting that the issues of justice, which is a third thing I want to mention, are equally important. And they tend to be taken up, strangely enough, by the left wing. Poverty, the environment, nuclear war, and many other issues like race and so on. I just want to outline three of those issues from Galatians chapter 3, which I think are major issues that confront us today. It's amazing how things don't change much over the years, isn't it? That the things that Paul was talking about are the things which we need to be talking about. We tend to sort of think the church has got to be up to date, and so we associate that with fashion and things like that. But in fact, being up to date today means getting right back to the issues that Paul was facing all those years ago. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 29. "For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And I believe that in many ways the socialists have sought to confront these three issues in a way which perhaps those of us that are interested in right-wing politics have not. We're talking now about sexuality, about race, and about class. I'm not saying the socialists have got the right ideas about those things, but at least they are facing the issues, and we cannot ignore them. There are three major issues. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither black nor white. Race. There's neither male nor female. Sexuality. We've got to find a way to fully express the femininity of God and the masculinity of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. And finally, class. And you say, well, you know, slavery, it's not an issue over here. Yes, it is. You look at the unions and the employers and you see the same old problems of slavery being enacted out in that situation. And you see rebellion between the masters and the employers. And we have to confront those things. They're real issues for us as Christians today. Word works wonders. I don't want to speak at length about that. We've had a lot of teaching on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we can get back to looking at those gifts. And it's important that those gifts are manifest in our house groups, in our homes, in our families, wherever we are. Let's get a hold of the gifts of the Spirit that are available to us. I just want to mention power in two senses. One, the dunamis power of God, and two, the exousia power of God. There are two Greek words that speak about power. And it's very interesting. One of them means ability, and the other means authority. And there's a tremendous overlap between the two. But both are necessary. It's one thing for someone to say, I am giving you my authority to do this. You know, your PE teacher at school can say, I am giving you authority, my authority, you are free to do 50 press-ups. No one is going to stop you. You can go right out there in the playground and we're going to gather the whole school together. You have my authority to do it. It is another thing to actually get down there on the tarmac and do those 50 press-ups. You need the ability. And we need both of those things. And God is saying to us, all authority is given to me. I'm giving it to you. And we're saying, wow, have I got the ability? Am I plugged in? And so both of those things are necessary. And when you look into Revelation 11, you find that there are two witnesses there. And these two witnesses are the authority of God and the ability of God. When those two things come together, you've got a dynamic explosion there. Loads of references in the scripture. In Luke 4:14, Jesus returned in the power, the dunamis power, the dynamite power of the Spirit. In Luke 5:17, the dynamite power of the Lord was there to heal. In Luke 9 and verse 1, Jesus had dynamite power over all devils. Luke 24:49, wait till you are endued with dynamite power from heaven. Acts 1:8, you shall receive dynamite power from God. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the dynamite power of God unto salvation. Exousia, Matthew 9:6, the Son of Man has authority, power to forgive sins. Matthew 28, all authority or power is given to me, go you. Luke 10:9, power, authority to tread on serpents. John 1:12, he has given you power, authority to become the sons and the daughters of the living God. You've got that authority. It's yours. Take it. Okay, so there we are. Right, just in closing, let's ask two more questions. I'm not going to spend any time on them, but just ask them. Where is the task to be done? Where? John 3:16. God so loved the world. He loves it. God loves the world, the whole world. Can we do less than love God's world? I love Norman because in his study, I'm copying now, I've got a world map. I'm putting pins in it because it's one of those nice plastic ones and I don't want to make holes in it. But he's got a map and he's got pins all over it. Why? Because God, years and years ago, put the world in his heart. He's not going to visit every country or every town in the world, but he has a heart for the world. Have you got a heart for the world? So we need to see that it's the world. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in every nation. And I'm sure you're aware that that word nation means ethnic group, every people group. Did you know that there are 120 people groups in London alone? The world is on your doorstep. You haven't got to go anywhere. You can reach the whole world through London alone. And every one of those people groups is going to have its own manifestation of the gospel of the kingdom of God. So the world is where the task has to be done. All we have to say is, which bit, Lord, do you want me to be preoccupied with today? Faircross Avenue, Romford, England, Europe, or some other part of the world? And finally, when should the task be done? I hope that last night, one of the things that you captured was the imminency of the coming of the Lord. That we are at the very fringe of history. That we're in the sixth day of God's creation and we're at the very end of the sixth day. 6,000 years of history, and we could say, well, there could be another 6,000 years. What's the rush? The fact is that we are right at the door of a new day, a millennium of God's rest. We probably have only got another decade, and I don't even want to say that we have definitely got that. The Lord could come next week, but we're on the fringe of history. So now is the time when we should begin to work. Luke 19:9. This day, the Lord said to Zacchaeus, salvation is come to your house. And that was 2,000 years ago. Today, Romans 13:11. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. However near you thought it was when you came to the Lord, it's nearer than it was then. Romans, or rather 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. In the Gospels, there's two accounts of the disciples taking that great draught of fishes. Remember the draught of fishes where they let their nets down? There are two separate stories. One was at the beginning of their ministry, and the other was at the end. At the beginning of their ministry, they were toiling, and they'd caught nothing, and Jesus said, let the nets down on the other side, and they let those nets down in almost disbelief, and there was a tremendous draught of fishes. And they sought to pull the fish over into their boats, and the nets break, and they lost many of the fishes. And when they got them into the boats began to sink. It's incredible, isn't it? This is church history. For all these generations, the church has been fishing when Jesus told them to, and they've caught tremendous lots of fish, but the nets have broken. And when they've got the fish into their boats, the boats began to sink. This is church history. It's interesting that the second account was after the resurrection of Jesus, at the end. They let down their nets, and they took such a huge draught, there was no hope of them getting them into the boats. Such massive fish. 153 great fish. So what did they do? They joined their boats together and they dragged those fish up onto the shore. I want to say that for decades we've been trying to get fish into our boats and the boats end up sinking. What Jesus is saying is get your boats side by side together and drag the fish in those nets to the shore to me. And we're going to have a harvest that we can all be fulfilled with and satisfied with. Let's stand, shall we? Lord Jesus, we want to humbly thank you this morning that we are the people of the coming decade.
Amen.
I haven't got to wait, Lord, but we're the people of the coming decade. We want to thank you that by your grace that our churches and fellowships are going to be the church of that new decade. And Lord, together we look out across the great number of denominational churches that are moving in the power of the Spirit in these days, and we say with all of our hearts, we identify with them. We thank you for our brothers and our sisters in every stream of truth, Lord. Encourage them, bless them, for together we are the church of the 90s. And Lord, we thank you that you have commissioned us and given us a task. You haven't left us without a map and a strategy. You've given us both, Lord Jesus. And you said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Jesus, do help us. We know we can't do it without you. Help us in every respect to do the work that you have called us to do. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.